Cure for a bad case of influenza or affluenza? Title this morning. Probably everyone knows how it feels to experience a bad case of influenza, of the stomach flu, right? For some, a recent bout may still be fresh in your memory. The fever, the headache, the lack of appetite, followed by that unsettling feeling in the stomach that rises and falls like waves, sending you running for the bathroom before that inner tidal wave overwhelms you, right? Now, if your case of influenza is mild, the aftershocks usually lessen and slowly fade. But if it's bad and the tidal wave keeps returning, you know that you are in for a long, troublesome ride. There are, of course, worse illnesses that one can get than influenza. Indeed, in the passage of Scripture that we are looking at today, the prophet Amos diagnosed what we might call an epidemic of severe and deadly affluenza. Now, in case affluenza is not in your regular dictionary, we do have a definition here. Affluenza. You see, affluenza, it's the word used to describe the illness that threatens those living in an affluent culture and feel the reoccurring urge to go shopping for more stuff, to go with the stuff that they already have that they don't need, but feel they need in order to keep up with the Joneses who just got the newest, greatest version of it. Those of you who were here when we started the Amos series nearly a month ago may recall that the times in which he lived, that is the middle of the 8th century BC, were actually very much like our time. The nations of Israel and Judah were moving from a farm-based society to an urbanized commercial one. The cities were expanding, and so were the signs of wealth. The size of their homes, their decor, and the amount of stuff in them reached new levels of extravagance. The citizens, at least the ones who seemed to matter the most, had time to enjoy the summer cottages, the custom-built homes, the best in dining pleasure, rich moisturizing skin oils, and the fine arts. Vineyards flourished on large estates. Religion, too, actually seemed to flourish. The regular services were held at all the main worship centers. The music was excellent. The liturgy expressive. Overall attendance was good, and especially on the high and holy days. But the outward signs of affluence could not mask the glaring lack of social justice and righteousness. Amos said in chapter 3, verse 10, they do not know how to do right. They turn justice into bitterness, actually into poison, and they cast righteousness to the ground. Their neglect and oppression of the poor and needy, as we saw in previous chapters, through excessive taxation and corruption in the marketplace, as well as taking bribes and depriving the poor of justice in the courts, well, that was rampant. It was like a plague. In a material world where the standard of living had become God, the ad man seemed to be the only prophet able to capture their attention. Until Amos came and he pulled the emergency alarm and the bells that went off was, as we saw, a lion's roar. In chapter 3, it was the size of the palatial homes and summer cottages and the lavishness of their furnishings that Amos pointed to illustrate their runaway materialism. When we come to chapter 4, it is clear that Amos has also been on a local fact-finding mission among the high society folk in Israel's capital city of Samaria. And he's also been around to their main worship centers in the cities of Bethel and Gilgal. And in Amos chapter 4, verse 1, Amos calls the people to attention as he delivers his report. He begins with, hear this word. We might say, listen up. Let's read. Amos chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go out through the breaches in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet some more. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites. For this is what you love to do, declares the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you. When the harvest was still 3 months away, I sent rain on one town and withheld it from another. One field had rain and another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I even overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were a burning stick, snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. He who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, who reveals his thoughts to mankind, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord Almighty is his name. Listen up, you cows. It's not quite the way I would have started a message. Although I did find a Far Side cartoon that I think has a little bit of that flavor. Wendell, she says, I am not content. Amos's approach was probably captivating and effective. Probably not as negative as we would hear that, you. Because, you see, economically, the cows of Bashan, they were the creme de la creme of the ancient world. Large livestock, like cattle, they were the unmistakable signs of wealth. And having the cows of Bashan on the front lawn were a billboard shouting, super rich, successful. In the area of religion, the Israelites had embraced many of the popular religious beliefs and symbols of the surrounding culture in which the god Baal and his female partner Anat held center stage. Wonder what the symbols they were? You see, Baal was pictured as a prize bull, and his consort Anat was pictured as a prize heifer or cow. So it may well be that the women of high society saw themselves aspiring to be like the goddess Anat, in which case the beautiful, in which case religion gave sanction and support to their way of life. That is, God wants you to be rich and beautiful and famous and wealthy. Their self-centered god Baal may have admired them and shared their obsessions, but the holy God of Israel, Amos says, did not. You see, their offense against him lay not just in their self-indulgent ways, but in the fact that these aggressive cattle, as he pictures them, were bullying the smaller and weaker ones around them into submission and servitude. And by that, contradicting God's very nature as a just and righteous God who cares for the poor and the vulnerable and the oppressed. Isn't that the picture of God that we have in Jesus when he came, right? These women are obsessed with self, with self-indulgence. They are self-centered. Bring us some more drinks. The scene is there. I mean, they've already had too much to drink, and they're commanding their husbands even, get us more. We don't have enough. They're the opposite, actually, of the ideal woman portrayed in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 20. It says there, the ideal woman. It says, one of the verses there in verse 20 says, she opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. Instead, they have become like their counterparts in Jerusalem. If you ever want to know, well, how big was the fashion trend in those days? You just need to read Isaiah chapter 3. And it has all manner of jewelry and fashion that is portrayed there in the latter part of Isaiah chapter 3. And they are just like their counterparts, and they probably thought, oh yeah, compared fashion trends. And actually they had become, rather than like the ideal woman in Proverbs, they had become like evil Queen Jezebel that had been in power not that long before this, of the Sidonians, that is, of the pagan. And that's the way that she lived. You see, rather than be generous contributors to their families and society, they have become only greedy consumers. The women whose lifestyles are enriched by their neglect and oppression of the poor have a rude and horrific future in store when the tables are turned, which we see in verses 2 to 3. The images of that, literally, we have from the reliefs when the Assyrians came in 722, about 30 years within this prophecy, they literally hooked people together and dragged them off to sell them as slaves. And the destruction would be so utter, he says, that you could just go straight out your wall. That doesn't, you could pick any place because everything will be destroyed. You see, the images there Amos is giving them are images of being totally dehumanized. You've dehumanized the others around you, just treated them as nothings. You will be dehumanized, and you will be totally, your wealth will be totally taken, total destruction. Amos moves from here to their places, from their homes to their places of worship, their houses of worship. And he gives words that would be like the priest calling them to worship, except he says, come to Bethel and be a rebel. Come to Gilgal and sin even more. I mean, that's not what you go for. It's sarcasm. Remember the scene in Toy Story and Buzz Lightyear thinks that he's the real Buzz Lightyear? Remember that scene? And it's like, what do you think? You're the real Buzz Lightyear? You know, and Buzz said, you're mocking me. Yes, I'm mocking you. Why would Amos be mocking them? Why would he be so sarcastic? What are they doing? I mean, they're worshiping God, right? I think we do well to recall the proper use of worship practices. God had called his people to do worship practices. He had given them what my Old Testament professor, Bruce Waltke, called the gift of liturgy. That is the gift of worship practices. But before we observe how it was abused, it would be good to remind ourselves, what did God intend with this gift of liturgy, of coming to special places and focusing our attention in worship? You know, there's a tension in the Bible between the fact that God is holy. And by that, it means, like, he's in a whole different category than the human. He's in the divine category. Okay? Holy God. And then within that category, God is ethically, morally holy, pure. He is in an all different together category than all of the gods of the nations around. So the question becomes, and God chooses for himself a people, and he wants to live together with these people. The covenant at Mount Sinai was really like a wedding ceremony. And it's like, well, how are we going to live with a holy God when we are not? We are of a totally different category. We're human, not divine. And we're sinful people, not holy and perfect. You know, there must be protective measures and guidelines. And so God does that. It's almost like if you're going to live with nuclear, work with nuclear energy. Philip Yancey gives that illustration. He said, you know, there's protective suits and things that you need to do because the power is so great that you're working with it could easily destroy you. And so God makes provision for people to get to close and to know him as much as possible. And so he establishes special times and places and practices that make it possible for he and his chosen people to be together in rich communion. And this, Dr. Bruce Waltke says, this is the point of liturgy. And the people Amos addresses, well, they were going to the special places of worship. They were performing the special practices in the prescribed liturgies and giving the recommended offerings. But like the Pharisees that Jesus criticizes in the New Testament, Remember Jesus said, "But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, of my will for you, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." You see, it is surely significant in all of the catalog of their religious works, notes commentator Alex Motyer, that there is no reference to sin offerings. Self-pleasing, self-satisfaction is the death knell, he says, of repentance. There's no sign that they're doing any repenting. They don't need to, right? Because we're successful and God has shown us that we must be right with him. But it's the death knell of true religion. See, when people in Amos' day gathered for worship, he, that is God, wasn't the center of it. It was all about me. In fact, we've unearthed a video clip from that time of worship happening. Well, maybe not quite, but we'll see.
I exalt me. I exalt me. I exalt me. Only me.
Praise me.
Go ahead, give them an applause. They'll shut up, all right?
Feel-good religion. It had kind of the aura of being real religion, but it's real worship. But Amos labels their self-centered worship for what it is. He calls it rebellion against God. Because worship has been divorced. Right practices in gathering, meeting together with God have been divorced from right living the other 6 days of the week. And he illustrates the gap between their beliefs and behaviors by recalling in verses 6 to 11 the many times in Israel's past when the Lord visited them through various predetermined problems and plagues that should have woken them up to their spiritual sickness and darkness. You see, it wasn't the first time that God had warned Israel about affluenza. He had warned them back when they had first entered into the promised land that there are dangers to affluence. I want to bless you, but there's going to be dangers to it if you just take it all for yourself. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that's not working for me, if you can click the next slide. Deuteronomy 8. In Deuteronomy 8, this is when they're on the boundary of going into the promised land. And Moses said, you know, I'm going to warn you guys. You're finally making it to the land of milk and honey, to the place that God has designed for you. For a life that is blessed out of one saved you out of oppression and a dead-end way of life. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he is giving you. But be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, you may say to yourself, actually, it's my power and my strength of my hands that have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. In fact, to keep them spiritually healthy, Moses helped institute an annual spiritual discipline, a ceremony, an anniversary, if you will, that they would hold in the promised land when they arrived, which was to be renewed on a regular basis. In Deuteronomy, it tells us that when they got into the land, if you can click the next slide, please. When they got into the land, right in the very center of the land at Shechem, where geographically there were two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they were to put a copy of the Ten Commandments, that is, their marriage vows, if you will, right there on a monument. And then annually, half the tribes were to go on one side and half the tribes up on the other mountainside. And then they were to have kind of what we would call antiphonal, back and forth. And one would say all of the covenant curses. That is, if you start going against the grain of God's will, you're going to get slivers that feel and look like this. And if you go with the grain of what God is calling you to be and do as His partner people, and be a colony of heaven on earth, showing people what is it like when you have God living at the center of your life and when His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what it is like. And they would say, blessings. This is what it will be. You see, and what we find in the rest of Amos is that God has been sending them very specific messages. Famines, droughts, and disasters, those are exactly the kind of disciplinary procedures God said that He would send them when they were not putting Him at the center of their life and not living like He had called them to live, when they were going a path to destruction and death rather than the path to life. Now there is, I understand, God has updated, if you can click the next slide, there's a new kind of message that God has been using, a new kind of crisis to get our attention. If you can click the next slide, the cartoon there. Now, famine and pestilence are apparently obsolete because of the time factor. But with this modem and software, you can get instant retribution by screwing up their credit rating. Now, those were definitely messing up their credit rating in those days. You see, God had deliberately sent crisis into their lives that were beyond their ability to fix so that they would return to Him. Did you get that repetition? But yet you did not return to me. But you didn't return. But you didn't return. And it kept having to make more drastic measures so that until you were like plucked out almost like Sodom and Gomorrah and your life was almost a goner, and you still didn't return to me. You see, what the affluent needed to learn was the joy of giving instead of more getting. The satisfaction of living more simply so that others around them could simply live. They needed to learn the secret of contentment. Wow, that's what it feels like. It's enough. They had lived so long trying to keep up with the Joneses and getting their fix from buying something newer and better stuff that they became addicted to affluence and its callousing, compassion-quenching effects in their lives. One contemporary writer has noted, stuff is almost a religion in our day, with the shopping mall as its temple, using credit cards as its sacrament, and the beep of computerized price scanners as its hymn of praise. In a day when statistics tell us that shopping has become the place where families spend more time together than any other activity, including church, I think we need to check our own addiction to affluence. In your bulletin, I put in an insert that was called Materialism, Blowing the Whistle. It was printed a number of years ago. Our conference put out a number of different brochures, and one on materialism was done by Dr. Elmer Martens, who has a number of interesting references. I encourage you, to take your own personal audit. He does kind of a spiritual biopsy. For example, he's doing a spiritual biopsy. He says, well, this is what good health looks like. Good health is a person who trusts God for salvation, but also for earthly goods. And there is an unshakable confidence that God is not a miser. That's why I don't need to hoard, because God gives me what I need when I need it. I believe that. I trust that's the kind of God I serve. And then he gives signs of trouble and dangers, and when there's danger symptoms. He says, for example, materialism as a disease has reached dangerous proportions when attachment to things, properties, investments, adult toys, you know, like cars and computer systems and latest gadgets, clearly crowd out spiritual values such as compassion. Amos complains that people addicted to things lose their concern for people in trouble. So what is there a cure, Amos, for this epidemic of affluenza? And Amos says there is. First, in verse 12, he calls them to real worship. He says, prepare to meet your God. It's actually a phrase taken from when Israel first came out of Egypt. and God was coming down to meet them on the mountain, and they were to prepare to meet their God. And they were to put away from them the idols that they had. They were to put away the sinful practices. They were to prepare. We are meeting people with God. And it's interesting, he calls them to real worship. And then in verse 13, what we have is almost all commentators agree. What we have here is a piece from a song, a worship song. It's a hymn fragment, a chorus probably. You see, because it was reminding them, you know, who is this God that we meet with? Is he the domesticated, watered-down, self-centered God, you know, that you seem to be serving, that just blesses you? Or is he a holy God, a moral God, a God who cares as just as much about the poor and oppressed as he does about the wealthy? Well, if you're going to meet the real God, this is what the real God. He is the awesome Creator God. He is not some domesticated version that you control and you give him the right stuff and you get the right stuff out. He is God the Revealer, and Amos concludes, he is the Lord Almighty. That's the God who is coming to meet you. See, the good news is that help is available for those wanting to resist the tide of a consumer culture. Jesus taught us that the moral distance between feasting and famine is bridged by fasting and generosity, by feeling and by acting in those ways. Jesus taught us, right, he said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That is the way that God lives in relationship to other people. And he said, store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Did he say that? No, he said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure, he said, there your heart will be also. You know, I remember years ago I was really convicted. When I would get the newspaper, I would look through the flyers. I wanted to see the newest gadgets in the computer that I might get next when this one was going to be obsolete. And, a variety of things. And one day God convicted me, how much time do you spend looking through flyers just at stuff? Compared to how much time you spend in the morning looking at my word. And it was like, it's not that great a ratio. You see, where your heart is. And do you ever look into the investments of what you're... Think about the Bonillas in Colombia and the work that's happening there. Or it could be at the local food bank or Share that we're going to be collecting the food for. Or the local bridge shelter. How much time do you think about, wow, what's happening? God, what are you doing in the lives of people? Because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And God wants our heart to be where his heart is. And that's why he calls us to a life of justice and righteousness. You know, I was visiting in a care home this week. I was actually visiting Larry Justison, who's in the Burquitlam Lions Care Center. And on the way of trying to find his... going to his room, I walked by a room and there was an overwhelming odor of urine coming from one room because there had been, obviously, a lady in the room had had a terrible accident. She had not been able to control her bladder or whatever. And there was a person in there cleaning up. And what struck me was the sound of care and compassion that I heard in that woman's voice that was helping her in that situation. I thought, that's an illustration of what God is like. He wouldn't be berating the person who already probably feels humiliated for what happened. That's what justice and righteousness looks like in a care home, when people try to act and care, extend compassion for the person that they are serving as a part of their job, but doing it in a way that caring like God would care. That's what God wants us to be and to do. Now, if you are in a situation where you may be doing exactly what God is calling you to do, and you're not getting a lot of encouragement for righteous living and justice in that way of caring for elderly, parents, or in difficult situations in work. That's also what it looks like. God wants you to be attentive to that, not just the prophet line, but the people that you are working with. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is always calling us to something better. And Lord, we thank you that your way of doing things, that having you at the center of life is always the best. That there is more fulfillment in giving, in serving, than there is in getting and being obsessed about what we want. Because, Lord, you showed us in Jesus that your delight was to give. And, Lord, to establish a colony of heaven on earth so that people could see what life is like when you are at the center, when your will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to the table of communion this morning to remember the greatest event that has ever happened in the history of the world. When you came and you said, prepare to meet your God, and Lord, how you came in Jesus. Lord, it humbles us. Lord, we thank you that that is the kind of God that you are. Lord, may we aspire to be people who are like you in every part of our lives. Amen.